Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to God in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that come into new insights, new things that we're seeing in your scripture, even as we see Jesus, you to say in Matthew 13, that a well-taught scribe will be like one who brings out of the scripture new treasures as well as old. And yet we've not graduated from the gospel. Everyone in this room today needs to rejoice in it and to exult in it. Those who've known it best still want to hear it fresh. And so, Lord, we just ask that you will do your work now through your word. Help us to see this text, which can be a difficult one, with greater clarity, and so that we ourselves would see and savor Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would say that people are just too judgmental these days. I can tell just by looking at them. Maybe some of you will get that later. See, I did have another one, actually, which I tried on Wednesday, and it didn't work either. I said I had a joke about Social Security, but I didn't think you'd get it. But people are just so judgmental these days, right? I can just tell by looking at them. You see, there's this way in which we think, oh, I'm kind of part of the problem, and you get to joke at the fact that I'm just scanning people, seeing faces, and saying, ah, that one's judgmental right there. And so last week, we saw how one of the key ways, actually, that many of us escape the righteous condemnation of God is actually by acting like we're the judge. Because if anyone's innocent in the courtroom, it's got to be the judge. And so judgmentalism often is almost this escape hatch, a technique to sneak out the back door. And so I want to begin in this way, as I think Paul does here, that this with this heart cry of the religious person, help, I'm judgmental, who has now accepted God's just judgment. And it brings us into this week, help, I make no fruit. So we in this way reject human unjust judgment by accepting and embracing the accurate judgment of God. Jesus taught us that far from never pointing others to the righteous judgment of God, we should judge ourselves ruthlessly and carefully so that we can be a sanitary scalpel in the great physician's hands. In particular, last week, we dealt with this idea of judgmentalism and saw how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encourages us, right, to remove the log from our eye so that we can see clearly to help the brother with the speck in his eye. Not so that we could just, with a wave of the hand, act like no one has problems in their eyes, but get the log out first so that we can see clearly to help. And so then we saw a renewed and wondrous vision of how we as Christians shall judge angels because due to our union with Christ, we receive the rights and privileges of his salvation. And so we finished out last week with this poem by Ken Sandy, Help Me to Judge Rightly. And I just want to go ahead and actually pick out the last portion of it and remind us of those themes. He says, help me judge no one till I've removed the log from my own eye. May I never bring only the law to find fault and condemn. Help me always to bring the gospel to give hope and deliverance, as you, my judge and friend, have so graciously done for me. And so my goal with these introductory remarks is in part what I think Paul's goal is here with this week's text. To set before our eyes a glorious vision of God's plans for us and the beauty of transformed life in the Spirit. I think Paul shows the foolishness of works righteousness and its attendant judgmentalism, how we have to be judgmental almost if we're trying for works righteousness. And now he's going to show, in a sense, how dumb, how empty that project is, because of how it pales in comparison to the beauty of Christ himself. Fyodor Dostoevsky, you might know the Russian novelist, these big, massive novels, Dostoevsky, Tolstoy, those folks. Dostoevsky, in The Brothers Karamazov, has this very interesting line that beauty will save the world. And scholars have kind of debated exactly the sense that he means there and if beauty will really save the world and all that. Here's all that we need for now. Isn't it true that when you first repented and believed the gospel, or when you saw someone to do so, that beauty and the beauty of the gospel helped them listen with a kind of patience and peace about how bad their sin was, knowing that the gospel to be put in front of them would be beautiful? Even when you're sharing the gospel with someone, there's a sense in which you know that you need to get to its good news quickly, even though we must, as the old saying goes, get them lost before they can get found, you know, that kind of thing. Like, we need to be introduced to the true hard quality of our sin, but in a way, the human mind and heart is almost too afraid to see the full filth of it unless we know that God has made a way through it and beyond it. And so, interestingly, what's happening here is we are in the midst, in the opening of the letter to the church at Rome, of one of the longest and clearest and most unavoidable talks about human sin to be found in the New Testament. And it's going to continue, even in chapter 3, as chapter 3 opens. It's going to go on and on. It's going to bury us properly so we're not trying to squirm out and, as we said, escape out the back door. And yet, even in the midst of it, as Paul in this way is trying to get us to get on the off-ramp of all of our excuses, one of the ways he's going to do so is still by giving us the gospel, saying essentially, why would we do this when this is so lovely, when this is so beautiful? And so here we're going to see a way in which we would distort the principle of fairness, or we have distorted it if we're judgmental, and actually that the Lord is going to go beyond this kind of principle of fairness. So we're going to be in Romans 2. I'm going to read verses 6 through 11. This, by the way, is page 884 in the Pew Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible today. And if you need one to take home, whether it is your first Bible or you've lost one or you just need an ESV, as it says in the front, they were placed out of the monies that Alice Anderson had set aside, and maybe that could be Alice's last great gift to you and our gift as a church. Please take that with you if you need a Bible. So here we go in Romans 2, starting in verse 6. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So the principle of fairness is one of our earliest moral instincts and a useful yardstick for basic problems. Like, we learn it as a child in the sandbox, and it still can be useful sometimes. And yet the principle of fairness, in its most basic form, it can kind of quickly break down, especially maybe in adult life. It can be, sometimes we need actually a more complex analysis. So consider a pretty basic scene, right? You've got maybe a mercy ministry, a particular situation where there's like a soup kitchen or food being provided in this way. And most often in these situations, what happens is there is a particular plate of food and the same exact style of plate is made up. Right, here's the meat amount that goes in one, they pass it down the line, here's the amount of potato and gravy that goes in there, we put the same amount of green beans in each one, and here's the roll, and here it is. And it doesn't really take into account if that's a man or a woman, an adult or a child, if the person is 250 pounds or 150 pounds, it just kind of doesn't even take that into account. It's just, here's the exact same plate we're making up for everyone. On the one hand, it couldn't be more fair. And yet, on the other hand, it's not actually matched to some of the details of who those kind of people are. I think partially what we're going to see here is that we certainly would not want anything other than a God who is impartial and who is fair in the sense that he cannot be bought off, he cannot be bribed, he's not simply going to pick all of his friends in the sense that, like, I've got these relationships of people, like I scratch your back, you scratch mine. And yet, on the other hand, if God were merely fair and merely giving out justice, it wouldn't be good news, because we would all receive our just deserts, what was justly due to us. And so verse 6 is going to lay down this principle: God is fair-handed and even-minded. So it's verse 6, it's point 1, God is fair-handed and he's even-minded. This news of God's goodness is not good news yet in the ultimate sense, because in his fairness we would be lost. However, to have an authority be perfectly fair and impartial is kind of, in a near sense, good news. Deep inside of us, though, we're glad to know that no one is getting away with anything. but yet it includes us. We're not getting away with it. Paul describes some who seek after God here. In just a few short verses, he's going to say, no one seeks after God. Notice, interestingly here, the idea of those who are seeking for glory and honor and immortality is coming out here in verse 7. And yet in chapter 3, which we'll hear in a couple of weeks, Paul writes in Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We will not find the text to unfold or be illuminated well by assuming that Paul is stupid. As if somehow he couldn't figure out what he wrote back in chapter 2 when he got into chapter 3. Or as if he forgot that he wanted to say this over here when he was writing it there. What is he after? What is the difference here between no one seeks after God and then to the one who seeks after God, there will be this kind of reward or gift? We're obviously not going to find it illuminated by thinking that Paul is just has no idea what's going on and can't remember what he wrote down a few minutes earlier. Instead, what he's doing is he's separating us out or making us think differently from how we tend to approach fairness. So who is this one who is seeking God? And who, as verse 7 says, will get this gift of eternal life? God's gift is eternal life for those who seek his gifts. God's gift is eternal life for those who seek his gifts. It says in verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So, exactly what creature is it? What creature is it who by patience in well-doing seeks for glory and honor and immortality? There's not one, except for the creature of the new creation, except for the one that God has called to himself and saved and rescued, the one who has the Holy Spirit living within him or her, that is actually someone who is seeking for glory and honor and immortality, and he'll give eternal life. There is actually a somewhat dispute in the various commentaries in, the 2,000 years in which Christian preachers have been wrestling with this text and working with this text. And some people say Paul is talking merely hypothetically. In other words, he's not actually saying this is real or something. He's saying, hypothetically, if there were someone who sought for God's good gifts, who sought for glory and honor, immortality, if there was someone who actually did that, that person would earn eternal life. But there isn't anyone who does that. And so everyone needs to understand that we're condemned under sin and we need God's good news. And then some others, although that group is much smaller, have said, here he is talking about a Christian. And he's actually saying that there actually could be someone. In other words, like you at Rome there, don't you realize that when you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his own dear son, when you were, as it says Jesus does, right, Mark chapter 1, among you stands one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Like when Jesus raised us from death to life, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. What do? We seek God's good gifts. We seek glory and honor and immortality, and he'll give us eternal life. So which is it? Well, it's both. I mean, the whole point actually is that when you realize we're talking about a new creation Christian who does this by the power of the Holy Spirit, that does just demonstrate to us that no one does it without the new creation and with the Holy Spirit. And so in a sense, it's a little bit hypothetical, as if someone were to do this without the Holy Spirit and without the new creation, which doesn't happen, can't happen. And on the other hand, it's literal. Because of what God has done, there are people who actually do this. Perfectly? No. But they do it some. I want to think about this here for just a moment. Even an idea that you don't do much, or you might want to think in this quantitative sense instead of the qualitative sense. I was going to do this particular analogy a different way, and then I had a conversation with Eric last night, and I was like, oh, no, I'm going to switch this one. I'm going to shift it a little bit here, because I was just going to talk about Jeeps. But instead, I thought, you know what? I'm going to talk a little bit about my old Honda Pilot, right? It was a Honda. It was not a Jeep, not super fancy, right? And I didn't get to do much with it that was very fancy. I was normally commuting in this thing. I was driving it 5 hours out there to Nashville and back. That was the kind of car it was. And yet there was one time where we just as a family, we'd planned out this little trip to go waterfall hunting. And we went to this area over near Rossman, way over there off the parkway, where a lot of the waterfalls, you would drive on old, basically lumber roads. Big rocks and junk and stuff, really cut up. And so I'm back here, and I didn't really know what I was getting into, because I've got a wife, a three-week-old baby, and a toddler in the back of my Honda Pilot. Everyone else out there was like on a Jeep tour, you know, they're all in Jeeps and things. These big rocks were going up and down and junk like this on the road. And I'm just out there in my Honda Pilot. Four-wheel drive, we're doing okay. And it was like, hey, I felt a little bit like I was shooting a Honda Pilot commercial. Because I did it only once, but I did it. The Pilot did it only once, but it did it. And it was like, hey, Jeeps over there, you know, hey, we're pretty good here. I can do the same thing. And so when I think Paul is kind of peeking ahead and even using the truth of the gospel in what actually happens with a reborn Christian to kind of come back and make a point to us about what the soul is like in its lost state, he's saying not that this Christian over here did it perfectly, not that this Christian over here was proven to be a Christian by a bumper crop of fruit, but even if he or she did it once, do you see that? That's fruit. That's life. That is something now different. So God's gift of eternal life is for those who seek his gifts. So we'll be looking closely at justification in the next chapter, which is the big $10 term, right, for God's law court's declaration in your favor because of Jesus Christ. But now we can sort of define it here and think about it, where God has called us guiltless and in the right. His court has made a declaration for you now. And so Paul is relentless and in applying and celebrating justification by faith and not by works. And yet here, works are functioning in some way. How do works function for the Christian? Are we saved by works? Justification is by faith alone. And the faith that justifies is never alone. This principle has been repeated by many preachers. It's very useful. Faith is hidden and invisible, prompted by the loving power of grace and the Holy Spirit to give us life, to draw us to Christ, to gift us for his service. And yet, the faith that justifies is never alone. Paul gets this kind of language from the Old Testament. Psalm 24:6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I think Paul is seeing here this Old Testament picture of someone who's truly seeking after God's face is being fulfilled in the person who has faith. Tim Keller writes, every person, religious or not, is worshiping something to get their worth. Everyone's worshiping something. And so now we have this example of this creature of the new creation, who is actually worshiping the one true and living God to get his or her worth. Life in the body is a complex thing, and it's mostly invisible. So when a paramedic arrives on the scene, he or she immediately checks vital signs, right? Like literally, the signs of life. Life in the spirit is a complex thing, and it's mostly invisible. So when Paul arrives on the scene, he immediately checks our spiritual vital signs, our signs of life. Your bodily life is not completely bound up with the pulse, but it's one of the first and most obvious things to check. In a similar way, it's not that your spiritual life, your everlasting life, is all bound up with whatever works you've done. But when Paul shows up as a spiritual paramedic, it's the first pulse to check. Is there any fruit? In this way, it reminds me of a cherry tree that fell down at my parents' house. Some of you are already. Like, I start to walk by these cherry trees down here in our graveyard, and this time of year, I look forward to those buds coming out and the bed of flowers that they put out. And because it was a cherry tree that fell down, this wound up being obvious to us. It came down late in the fall, so it shed its leaves, and it was hanging down like about that. It was dead, as far as we were concerned. Oh, we got to figure a way to get that thing down. It was massive, a big one. And the next spring, however, this cherry tree, which was leaning down like this, I mean, it was almost completely horizontal, it put out buds, and it put out flowers, And we didn't somehow then as a family go around and think, well, we need to get an arborist in here to check if that tree's alive. We all knew it was alive. And so in a similar way, Paul is saying here, this is a sign of life. Works reveal life, and we know where life comes from the work of God and the gospel. Verse 8 gives us this principle. God's wrath is for those who seek self and obey evil. God's wrath is for those who seek self and obey evil. In verse 8, we see those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It is important for us to try to say what the Bible says and say it the way it says it. Right? The wrath and fury of God is real, and it's the opposite of the way we normally think of wrath and fury. I love the examples of the Greco-Roman gods, if you're familiar at all with some of the stories, whether it's Zeus or Athena or anyone like this, because they perfectly represent what we would think about human emotions if we lifted them up successfully to the realm of the gods. They are capricious. They're way up and down, right? They even in this way hold grudges or have sometimes people that they favor for like no good reason at all. This is just my favorite right here. This is almost like my pet. Really like this one. God is not that way. And yet, it is not that God is not that way because God just has a particular kind of love, which frankly would hardly be love at all, but a particular kind of so-called love that just ignores all the evil in the world, ignores our outrageous acts. So God's judgment is wrath for those who seek self and obey evil. As we talked about earlier, it's the principle of fairness worked out, and we're all glad that no one else is getting away with it. And yet, it can bring us a proper amount of terror. Where does Paul get this kind of thinking? I think he gets it from Jesus. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, will speak often about correlation and causation. And in particular, he does this with every tree is known by its fruits. And so you see right here in the middle, most contradictions actually come in squares. And I'm pointing us here to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This area actually, Brother Josh was wanting the blanks filled in, but I don't actually have blanks for the screen because it's a little bit like choose your own adventure. You could fill it in however you want. Now, if you really love logic and you're a philosophy nerd like me, you learned this a long time ago with all S is P. Some S is P. Some S is not P. No S is P. That's super easy to fill in. If you don't want to fill in much, there you go. Do that. But if you want to be a little more creative, maybe you could think about all Jeeps are excellent cars. Some Jeeps are excellent cars. Some Jeeps are not excellent cars. No Jeeps are excellent cars. Or, Jordan's not in the room, so I can use the Duke Blue Devils, right? All Duke games are victorious games. Some Duke games are victorious games. No Duke games are not victorious. See, that's actually how, okay, a contradiction works. So the opposite of all Jeeps are excellent cars, the contradictory of that is not no Jeeps are excellent cars. It's some Jeeps are not excellent cars. Because technically, two claims that are actual contradictions of each other, one of them has to be true. That's the definition. Now, it is possible, for example, that no Jeeps are excellent cars and some Jeeps are not excellent cars, like they're both true. Or it could be that, like they're both false. All Jeeps are excellent cars could be false. And no Jeeps are excellent cars could be false. The truth is one of the others. So the true contradiction is when we know, even if we don't know which one is true and which one is false, one of them is true and one of them is false. Jesus is using this kind of thinking when he says, and it's written for us in Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you see it? All healthy trees are good fruit-bearing trees. And you could run it down that way. Or you could say something like, no bad trees bear good fruit. Some bad trees bear good fruit. Some bad trees do not bear good fruit. All bad trees bear good fruit. Like, you're laying it out logically that way. And Jesus is showing that it's not the presence of bad fruit on any tree or no fruit on any tree that's the big deal. Do you see where he lands it in verse 19? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So if you're a tree there and you're like, all of these branches of mine have nothing on them, that's not what Jesus focuses on. If you're a tree there and Jesus and you know, here I have a bad, nasty apple I produced, that's not what Jesus focuses on. Jesus here says, every tree that does not bear good fruit, in other words, if you've got one, you're alive. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Neil Shenvey, an apologist, wrote, preaching the gospel answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Preaching the law answers the question, why do I need to be saved? And here I think we're seeing that, why do I need to be saved? Because we are the tree that bears no good fruit. But when we are saved, though quantity might vary, though the place from which we are saved can be very different, our own personal biographies and stories and our futures and things will all have blessed, glorious, unique difference. Everyone will produce good fruit. Some of it, it'll be there, it'll be found, it'll be harvested. This is the fruit of the Spirit, and it reveals spiritual life. And here I think Paul is using it to show this person is going to receive eternal life, and it shows how foolish it would be for us to think that we would get it some other way, or somehow that we would have a way to answer God back when we do receive what we did deserve, this wrath and fury that's described there. Or verse 9, there'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Final wrath, verse 9, awaits evildoers. In this way, the Jew, as we saw last week, is probably the most likely candidate here in the context of Rome to think to himself or herself that for religious reasons I might have my problems, but I'm not as bad as those ones over there. And in this way, Paul is speaking rather like the prophet Amos in Amos 3:2, who writes what the Lord says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. It's as if there the prophet Amos, and now Paul is saying, the gifts that God gave to Israel did not decrease their accountability, it increased their accountability. And I think for the same way as us in the room, as we are Christians, or those who are not believers, but have heard the preaching of the gospel, who've been around it, who have heard God's word, we don't want to use that as an excuse or a way to say, you know, I'm still better than all those other folks. You know, I mean, there are others. I'm not necessarily totally committed to Christ and all this, but then again, I've been around those who are. I have a kind of pattern of living that's a little bit better. Answering God before his throne as this whole group of humanity is not like running away from a bear as a big group. If you're in Yellowstone and there's a whole big group there and a hungry bear comes along, you only have to be faster than the slowest person. And it's funny, but that is the way that we tend to think about God's throne. Like, as long as I'm faster than the slowest person there, I'm in pretty good shape, right? Final wrath awaits evil doers, and we don't want to be the ones who are saying, well, I had a little bit of goodness, so that makes me faster than the slowest one. No, in that way, it's almost like it increases our accountability. It should increase our despair that we get by looking inside and thinking about our own resources. And yet, as Sinclair Ferguson has said, grace often grows strongest where conviction of sin has pierced deepest. I do not want you, Paul doesn't want you to leave this text just hating yourself. He wants you, though, to feel like this blister that's come off, and now the skin is so soft, a piercing pain of sin's conviction, so that you would stop looking inside at your empty cabinetry, or rather that's full of sin, stored up and ready to be poured out. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ and look at what he does for his people. That to the Jew first and also to the Greek, there would be this kind of destruction in verse 9, but also in verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. It's as if on the one side, someone's opening this closet like Tom and Jerry or some cartoon, and all this sin comes out and buries them. Whereas on the other hand, it's like we've opened the closet and the treasures of Christ have poured out down upon us, a treasure chest stored up of righteousness. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Are we simply leaving this room saying, okay, I'm gonna use these moral resources. The Christianity gave me rules to follow. I'm going to follow them well this week, and I'm going to build up my heavenly treasure chest. No. If we sow to ourselves, we're sowing to the flesh, and we're storing up exactly what will bury us. But if we sow to the Spirit, it's no longer a sowing to yourself. This is why it is based on the gospel, not a way to get the gospel. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, Paul says in Galatians 6, 9, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I got to thinking this week about gardens, and Hans really wants to make one this year, and I just had a little moment as a father where I started thinking about, man, and where it's going to go, and how I maintain that area, and what it's going to be like trying to what it's going to be like trying to mow that spot. And I thought of these efficiencies and these annoyances. And I'm preparing for my sermon, and I just thought, this is what it's going to be like. He's probably going to get very little, but he's going to get something. Something is going to push out of this little garden he wants to plant, and a smile is going to come on his face, and he's going to say, look what I got. Brother and sister, this is the way the gospel works. You're not going to come into heaven and say, look at these bushels and baskets that I got for you. You're going to come in and just say, I got something. The Holy Spirit lived in me, and I began to produce fruit. And at this point, you see what Paul is doing in this text of Romans is saying, that is so glorious. Don't continue in the way of judgmentalism or trusting yourself, because look what you would be giving up. You would be giving up an entirely different way of seeing your fate in God's law court, of seeing your relationship to your Creator. The pastor Justin Perdue, who's even local in the mountains, says, two things are certain for today. I will fail to meet God's righteous standard. And second, Christ has paid for every failing, and I am his. So much here turns on Paul's strategy of persuasion in this passage. The Holy Spirit says that we should not show contempt for God, that we're under judgment, that we should accept this just conclusion of God. If we take this fact as our new sort of ammunition of God, against God, right? He won't follow through, or he doesn't really mean it, or others are getting away with it. If grace is what he offers, why take it now instead of taking it later, right at the end, so I have all kinds of fun? If we try to take advantage of that, if we take the fact of his judgment revealed and of his righteousness revealed as new ammunition to speak a word against him, Paul has a great resource to dislodge that upside-down excuse. And it's the transformed lives of Christians themselves. It's that fruit that came out from the dirt and the soil and the nutrients of the Holy Spirit. I'll use the same shape of argument as Paul does, and my example will be one of the miracles of Christ, the healing of the 10 lepers, or as one time I used for a sermon title, the healing of the one leper. This is what Jesus says in Luke 17, 11 through 19, or what Luke says, inspired of the Spirit, about Jesus. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So Jesus heals 10 lepers, suffering from skin diseases that would consume them, that would keep them from the comfort and joys of society. All 10 depart, healed physically, and one comes back, whose physical healing becomes a sign of his transformation inside and out. And so did they deserve the healing? Was Jesus obligated to heal them? No. Suppose that one of them protests. I'm not that bad. I shouldn't suffer. I contracted my leprosy from being among other lepers. We could try to look backward to help heal this self-righteousness, or we could actually just look forwards. We could turn the attention of that fourth or the seventh or the 9th leper around and ask this simple question. Did you show transformed fruit? Did you love your hearer, your healer? Jesus seeks that kind of transformation. There's only one leper there who turns around and loves the healer. And I think here Paul's argument is following the same shape as Jesus's. Don't keep looking backward. Look forward. Is that what you're rejecting? Are you rejecting the idea that you should have liked the 10th come and loved him? Are you rejecting the idea that you're going to come on the basis of the fruit of the new creation? Or are you still just going to come on the basis of being better than the slowest guy whom the bearer ate? Verse 11, God's actions will prove fair, clear, and gracious. We need to stop showing contempt for God. Stop imagining that the last day is the day where you look sharp and perceptive and he looks empty-headed. It is amazing, isn't it? The ability that we humans have to think that we're going to act on that last day like a really sharp lawyer. Every mouth will be stopped. No one's going to be answering God with creative arguments. Everyone will accept that his actions were fair and clear and gracious. So Paul, this kind of last observations, number one, Paul has made his point from the transformed quality of the works, not any self-righteous quantity. And we also need to think about that ourselves. Thinking about this transformed quality, not just a particular quantity. Now, the true heart cry of a Christian towards the good works you want to produce is always, of course, as much as possible, because I love Jesus. I want to see his kingdom expand. But it's never the heart cry of a Christian to say, well, at least more than that guy, or at least more than that one. And then secondly, there's a warning. Don't use information about God as the new insight to help you manipulate the Almighty. Use information about God to help you relate to him. The point of a warning is not to tell you how long you can stay in the building until it does finally crash down and burn. It's to tell you, get out as quick as possible. Paul's warning here is run to Christ as quick as possible. And then third, delight in the works of the saved, in transformed works that are in accordance with a repentant, grace-filled life. As we conclude, I want to go to Galatians chapter 5 and remind us of the way that life in the Holy Spirit actually shows us why we should abandon hope in ourselves. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. right? So instead, here's the list of things you have to do to inherit the kingdom of God. No. But the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say, here is what some flesh does, and here's what the other flesh can do. And just like we've seen in Romans 2, the fruit of the Spirit makes us further abandon any hope in ourselves. And it is based then on the new birth that we would produce this fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so today, I want to urge you, brother and sister in Christ, to enjoy this afresh, to be reminded of the fact that it is in no hope of ourselves that we can ever grow. It is so easy to think that grace has brought me safe thus far, now I will lead me home. No, grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And yet, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, I pray in some way, actually, you've seen a different picture of what it is that Christian life is all about, of what it is to produce fruit of the Spirit. And I think even as Paul has just done here, that becomes one further way of making us realize what it will be like on Judgment Day. There will be people with massive containers of sin. And when we look over on the other side, it's not going to be that these people had no sin. It's not going to be that these people had the greatest bumper crop ever of spiritual works. It's going to be that each and every one of them brought Spirit-produced works, even if it was a confession of faith in Christ on their deathbed. It demonstrates that one small sprouted seed of a work produced by the Spirit. Let's pray. So God, I just want to pray that you will do your work by your Spirit to make us like your Son, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, as we leave here today, may we leave with a unique mixture of inspiration to do well this week, to pursue good works, and also an awareness of the fact that those good works are not from us, and they're not for us in the sense that they're giving us credit. They are from you, and they are for you in the sense that they are offered as worship and building your kingdom, O Christ. May it be that this produces a kind of spiritual engine of good works in us that would never be found any other way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.